Good morning. As Don said, we come really to the last in this series in 1 John and the things that are said by John closing out this letter are very important. It's a letter providing, not to steal any of Fanny Crosby's thunder, who wrote the hymn Blessed Assurance, but it's a letter to give us that blessed assurance for those who know Christ. If we are not in compliance with what John has said, that's another story, and we need to repent and turn to the Lord. But it is a book providing blessed assurance. Now, I think it was Ben Franklin. Now, I wasn't living back then, but I think it was Ben Franklin who said that there are really just two things to be sure of, and that was death and taxes. Well, I think there's some truth to that, but unfortunately there's more than two things to be sure of, and there's one thing for certain that we can be absolutely sure of, and that is the Word of God. And we can be sure of our Lord, and what His Word says is absolutely true. Every jot and tittle was given by God under inspiration to the writers of this wonderful book, which is God's Word, His own mind and heart revealed to you and to me. Now, people in general, don't like anyone to say anything definitive, you know, about religion. Let's not get too serious about that, but God, through John, says there are certain things, and this is where my blessed assurance comes in, that we know. We know. And we know them because the Bible is true. God is true. And this written by John special little book is definitive. And it begins with the reality of Christ and builds contrasting distinctions among men and women and boys and girls. He's defining what it means to be a Christian. And in that defining of what it means to be a Christian, he is telling those of us that are in compliance with what he has written that we can know that we have eternal life. Now, he draws these distinctions in three basic categories. I think there's really more than, there's probably three divisions of each of those. We won't go into that today, but there's three basic areas. One of those is obedience. In fact, if you're in 1 John, look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 4 and 5. 1 John 2, 4 and 5. The one who says, I have come to know him, there's our idea, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There's obedience. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. In other words, it's active and alive. By this we know, there's that we know, that we are in him. If we keep his commandments. Flip over a few pages to chapter 5 and verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2 of 1 John. By this, again, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. There's actually two of them framed there, but focusing on obedience, you see, as a mark of what it means to be in Christ. Now, as far as love goes, look back or at chapter 3, look at verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know, there it is again, we know that we have passed out of death into life because We love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Pretty clear. Flip over to chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know, there it is again, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And of course, that is why we love. And then look at 1 John 5:13 in reference to faith. 1 John 5:13, which answers the question, why did John write this letter in the first place? He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," there's faith, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, I hope you get the idea. There's a lot of "we knows" in here. And this phrase "we know" testifies of that blessed assurance that Fanny Crosby wrote of. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, right? Okay, I'm sorry about being off tune, but that's the way, you know. "We know" is found 18 times in this letter. And to have this "we know" expressed is to be assured. And because God himself is the author, of course, behind John, and he it is that gives this assurance. Nothing is more stable. Nothing is more fixed. Nothing is more real and certain than Almighty God. He is eternally the I Am that has always existed. And that's why this letter, I remind you, starts really with God in the form of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 1. Go back to the very beginning, 1 John 1. Look at verses 1 and 2. As John begins this letter, he says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands," and the "we" there is referring to the apostles, him being one of them, him who put his head on the very breast of Christ. And he says, concerning the word of life, he's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the word, isn't he? And he says, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So now John is going to close out this book of assurance with all of these, from all of these "we knows," with some more "we knows." Okay? And that's where we're going today. So we're starting at the very last, these last few verses in verse 18. We're in 1 John 5, verse 18. And this is the concluding perspective of John from everything that we have studied together here. He says, we are all living out our time on earth. Right? All of us. And what is most important for us is to fill our uncertain time, which it is. We don't know if we have the next minute. God knows. But what we are to do is to live as Christ said. What is that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he said, all these things will be added to you. It's an issue of trust. It's an issue of focus. It's an issue of priority. It's an issue of confidence that in him for whom we are moving in that direction towards and will exit someday into his very presence. And so we are to live our days in a manner that are pleasing to God and beneficial to others. Now, where is this defined? Well, John, in defining Christianity, now get this, has really given us a roadmap. And here at the close of his letter, he summarizes what we know and leaves final instructions to us. And he does it again in this form of we knows. This is not up in the air hearsay. This is not someone's mere opinion. These are absolutes. Now the first we know is found in verse 18, and it is that we are protected by God. Now he says, I'm in chapter 5 and verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now that's a very sweeping statement. That word sins, you'll notice, is in the plural, harmatano, and it means present continuous tense. Or in other words, it is a series of action, or the idea is to show a course of life, a trend in life of consumption with sin. And we've talked about this before, but let me take you there because he's not saying you never sin. But look back at chapter 3 and verse 6, where we can see a definition of this. This is 1 John 3:6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, let me go further. Skip down to verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, here's the defining issue. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, that is, he cannot practice sin, because he is born of God. Now, do you see what he's saying? And by the way, we have to take into account chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He's not saying that we are sinless. He is saying that we're not sinning like the world sins. We're not sinning like an unregenerate. We're not practicing sin as characterization of our life anymore, which is incompatible with the new birth. And therefore, it becomes a definer of how we deal with sin in our life. And how do we deal with sin? 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But our life is not characterized by sin. We are defined as real in our claim of Christianity by how we live our life. It is as simple as that. Sin is a destroyer. The wages of sin, as you know, is death. Let me read what John MacArthur wrote about sin, because I think it's rather encompassing. He says, sin is irrational. Sin forfeits God's blessing. Sin is painful and degrading. Sin mars the image of God in man. Sin is damning. Sin leaves men morally weak. Sin poisons love and turns beauty into leprosy. Sin defeats the mind, the heart, the will, affections. Sin is a horrid thing, never, never a friend. And beloved, only a child of God can overcome the destructive trend of sin in the life. And only a child of God whose sins can be forgiven of those sins, because we are in a fallen world and live in corruptible bodies but are not characterized or controlled by sin as those who are unsaved. And so what I'm saying is that Christians will not be engaged in sustained, continuing, willful rejection of God. It's a controlling factor. What controls our life? And there is a maturing rejection of sin by a Christian, never arriving at perfection. I'm not by any way stretching that. but it will be evident in our life. Let's see what Paul said about that. Would you go back with me again to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about this after defining the desperate condition of man and then talking about we're saved by grace and going all the way back to Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness, etc. And then we come to chapter 6 where the argument is, well, if it's all by grace, and there's many people saying that today, then I guess we can just sin at liberty. Doesn't matter if we sin. What does Paul say about that? Look at chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now, why did he get crucified? He died on behalf of us. He died in our place. He died for our sins in his body on the tree. That our old self was crucified with him. My sins were laid on him. The terrible, terrible, terrible things that I have done, he took my punishment, you see. In order that our body of sin, he says, notice carefully, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. There's the issue. The unsaved are slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Look at down in chapter 6 to verse 15. And here's what I was mentioning. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Then he uses that little phrase, may it never be, which is meganoita, which means it's impossible. It's not reasonable. It's ridiculous to think in those kinds of terms. Meganoita, may it never be. Do you not know, this is verse 16, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey? You get that? And he says, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And then he goes on to say, but thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Hallelujah. You see, he's saying here what? Christians have a new nature, a new master. They have what? The Holy Spirit, so that their lives will be characterized by holiness, not by sin. And this is what John is declaring, the same thing. So this first we know, back in our text of John 5 and verse 18, this first we know is a confident affirmation bringing assurance of salvation. How? He says, no one born of God, that is conceived of God, this is the new birth, this is the new creaturehood in Christ, this is the new covenant that Ezekiel talked about and Jeremiah talked about and Isaiah, all of them talked about that new covenant that was promised in Christ Jesus. No one can continue in sin in the same manner as they did before conversion. You follow me? And that's what John is saying. And so he's saying it emphatically so that this is a sure indicator, because this is not something the person does for themselves. We can't overcome sin of ourselves. We have not the horsepower. We have not the ability. Oh, but he does. Hallelujah. He does. To overcome sin. It's a supernatural event, the new birth, and because of it, we become overcomers, just like Christ talked about. We overcome the world in Christ Jesus. And what does it mean to overcome the world? It means to overcome the sinfulness, the wickedness, the darkness of the world by walking in the light. So to continue a lifestyle characterized by sin as a Christian, all this carnal Christian stuff that probably most of us here were taught at some point, is just so much malarkey, by the way. Amen? I'm sorry, but that's, I don't know any other way to put it. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. We'd have to completely deny that verse and the whole thrust of the Holy Scripture that is the way it is written. So, back in our text, he starts this off that we know. We know. It's emphatic. And what is the basis of this certainty? Well, may I remind you back, I've already said it, but let's look back a few pages to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 3 beginning. Peter just erupts in this chorus of blessedness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has, notice, caused us to be born again. He caused us to be born again. It was His work. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's a sure thing, reserved in heaven for you who are protected. Here it is. By the power of God. Protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Hallelujah. How wonderful that is. I think almost every service that we have here, whether it's Tyler or whether it's me, at the close we get back there and say, now to Him who is, that's Jude by the way, 24 and 25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Well, who is it that is able to keep us from stumbling? Him, not us. I don't care how tough you are. I don't care how solid you may think you are as an individual. You can't do it of yourself. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. I'm reminded that in John 17, which is something worthy of your study, by the way, which is the high priestly prayer of Christ just before the cross. And what did He do? He prayed for His own. He prayed for us. He prayed, He even talks about, for those that will come to Him. And that's us 2,000 years later. And in that prayer, He prays to the Father on behalf of us and asks the Father to keep us. To keep us. Now, do you think God the Father is going to answer the prayer of the Son to the affirmative? Of course. And that's why in John 10, the Lord Jesus talks about, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And no one, wait a minute, no one? No one is going to snatch them out of my hand. And then He goes on and says, my Father is greater than me. No one's going to snatch them out of His hand. You see, it is absolutely impossible. But while we're here, go to John chapter 6 with me. John chapter 6. Always a good place to go is John chapter 6. Among many of the other 66 books. John 6. John 6 and verse 39. Jesus says, this is the will of Him who sent me, that's the Father, that of all that He has given me, there's the issue, I lose only two or three. No, I lose nothing. I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. You see why John can say, we know, because it's not left up to us. It's not left to, on the bargaining table of any stretch of the imagination. This, we know, is a cornerstone of our reality in Christ. And the fact is, he goes on to say here in verse 18, and the evil one does not touch him. And that word touch is hapto, which means to fasten himself to or lay hold of. Now, he would love to do that. And Satan is incredibly powerful. He's certainly more powerful by far than us, any of us. And that's one of the reasons that none of us can keep ourselves. But Almighty God is greater by far than Satan, who is crafty. And before God, Satan is completely impotent. He can't hurt you. He can't hurt me, as we belong to him. He has no power or ability because we are protected by God from all of Satan's deceptions, all of his efforts, and all of his power. And so the bottom line is that we can live without fear. You see what John is saying? We can live without fear and we can rejoice. Now, your circumstances may be ugly at the moment, or they may be trying. They may be difficult. I don't know what you have dealt with. I'm made out of the same stuff you are. And, you know, I never know what a day is going to bring, and some of them are hard. But this is we know nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from his work, and he's going to reveal us, and he's going to draw us and bring us to glory. All of that is so precious, and that means that despite my circumstances, I can have the peace of God, you see, that passes all understanding that we often talk about. Now, here's another we know. And it has to do with our position in Christ in verse 19. He says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now there's this contrast again. We know we are of God. Powerful, rich, meaningful. And especially because of this important contrasting statement that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you realize in Christ Jesus that you are separated in that sense from the world? Oh, you're still in it, but you don't belong to it. Your citizenship, of course, is in heaven. There's really only two realms and two possibilities. There's no neutral ground. Anyone not in Christ is being influenced by and manipulated by and held in deception by evil, by Satan himself and his demons. Look back over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, that gospel is powerful and wonderful. It's light, but men love darkness rather than light in their natural condition. And he goes on to say, in whose case the God of this world, who's that? Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How terrible is that statement? Do you see the condition of the unsaved? And they foolish don't know their condition. It's only those in Christ that understand what their condition was, right? But it's a terrible thing. Flip over a few more pages to the right in your Bible and go to 2 Timothy before you get to Hebrews and Titus and Philemon and Hebrews. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse Well, let's just back up to verse 25 and 26, chapter 2, 25 and 26. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, here's Paul giving instruction to Timothy, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, there it is, God must do the work, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The unsaved are doing the will of Satan. And that's the contrasting, dividing line that is here. They're in bondage to Satan. And of course, I know you know Ephesians 2, but I think I need to go there anyway. Ephesians chapter 2, think of Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's talking about your previous condition, speaking to those in Christ. And notice carefully what he says in verse 2, Ephesians 2, 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Think of the condition of that. Think of what we're doing. I know I can register this in my own life. There was a time when I was walking according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What a terrible state that is. But do you see the contrast that is there? It's spelled out by our nature, you see. That's what he's talking about. He says, by nature you were children of wrath. That patterns a life in Satan's direction, under Satan's leadership and foolishness and evil and all that he is following that pattern instead of a pattern of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to get you to go clear over to Revelation. Let's look for a moment at the church in glory found in Revelation chapter 5. And this is a special event where the scroll is being given to the Son to take back the earth from Satan. But look at what the church, you and I are here in Christ Jesus. In verse 9 and 10, it says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. There is the of God there, and that they will reign upon the earth. That's us. This is the promised future. This is the promised glory, the promised bliss and righteousness and joy and peace. This is the future. But the kingdom is also in us right now. It is a coming kingdom. I do believe that from the scripture. But it's also a kingdom that exists in our heart today. We're citizens of heaven. That's our citizenship. We belong to Him. And in all of this, John is defining here and contrasting how the saints, the true saints that know Jesus Christ and are part of His kingdom, even now within them, live and think and are contrasted differently than the people of the world that are lost and under the captivity of the god of this world, Satan, to do his will. And so when, back in our text, he says, we know, that we know, that blessed assurance, this is the biggest issue there is or ever could be. Do you know? Are you fitting into this? Is this your heart and mind? Have you been transformed of God? Do you have a different view of everything in the world and that's what's going on? Do you have a different consumption? Your consumption is with your Savior and not with the things of this world. Yes, we still do things. We still have to function. And whatever our hand finds to do, we should do it well, do it with all our might. But we've got a heart that is attached to Him. And that's why we can know, as He's talking about here, which is so very, very important. And back in our text in 1 John 5, looking at verse 20, we go a little bit further. And here we're going to have the perception of truth, our perception of truth. Look at verse 20, 1 John 5, 20. And we know, here it is again, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know, there it is again, Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is the fourth we know. We know we are in Him who is true. Now, this union does not mean we become Him or that we're little gods like some of the Mormons believe. That's not some of them, all of them, I guess, are taught that. For we retain our identity as His purchased creation. And again, well, let's just go to John 17, that high priestly prayer again. Really, Christ defines this in His prayer. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at verse 22. Here He is praying to the Father, and He's praying on our behalf. And He says, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one." Now that one-ship there, it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ and God the Father are the same person. It's referring to a union of heart, a union of thinking. And that's what John is talking about here in this contrasting of Christians with non-Christians. Professors with possessors, if you will. Notice again what he's saying here. I have given to them, You have given Me, I have given to them, and they may be one just as We are one. Notice, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them, even as You have loved Me. Can you imagine this in glory? We're all going to be of the same mind. Now, we're still going to be individuals. But we're not going to be fussing over doctrine or there's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be any jealousy. There's not going to be any fractures over here. Here's a little body of people over here, and they're starting their own little unit over here, you know, and they're going to protest in the street or something. There's not going to be any of that. It's a complete union with the mindset of Jesus Christ. Because that we're in complete union with Him, we are in full agreement with Him, and the joy of the Lord will completely possess everyone. Hallelujah. What a time that will be when He wipes every tear from every eye. There won't be any disappointments because everything is righteous and it's all righteousness and it's all holy and it's all glorious. So this is a bond of relationship so close, so unique, so special, and it's in appreciation and it's in its thinking and it's a bond of submission and respect and of infinite love. All of those things united to Him, belonging to Him. We are His friends, and yet He is always our God. He's always our God. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we give Him all the credit, just like we read a while ago. In Revelation chapter 5, looking into the future, it's an inseparable union with the King, with the Lord, with the true God. And so this is another of those passages of we know we are going to have this perfect union, and it begins when? It begins now. And it's going to lead, as he says in this, the true God and eternal life. And may I remind you that when you're talking about eternal life, that's not only the fact that there's no end to it. There's no end to this relationship with God that will go on through all eternity, but it's also talking about the quality of life. Eternal life has a value that cannot be conceived in this sinful world. Closest we can get to it is when we come and gather around the Word of God. Our hearts jump with joy at the things that He has promised. This is a rich union that means everything to the child of God. Now you see, we're either in union with Jesus Christ, and He's our Lord. That's the Lordship of Christ, by the way. Or we're in union with Satan. There's not any in between. We're not in union with Christ on Sunday from 10 to 12, and the rest of the week we're in union with the evil one. No, it doesn't work that way. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 21, we come to, with all of this in view, all of these we knows, John closes out in the simplest little form here, which seems so peculiar, and we've dealt with it before, but do it a little bit more thorough this time. It's a practical command. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Well, why do we need to guard ourselves from idols? We're still in the world, aren't we? We're still in the world. We're still in this body of sin. And so we need to keep our head on straight. We need to, as one old preacher used to say, we need to always be looking up, looking to Christ. Looking through His Word, the grid of every decision and everything that I do in my life is looking through what would Jesus have me to do. I know there was a saying about that, people wearing rings and necklaces a few years ago. I'm dating myself again, right? This is practical. In all of what John has revealed, he boils it down to this reasoning of keeping idols out of the pathway of my sanctification, because that's what we're talking about. We're living between the time that we've been called out of darkness, being justified, right, by faith. We are now being sanctified. We are to be growing and living for Christ. We are to be a light to the world. We are to be about His business. We're to be ambassadors for Christ until He takes us from the world and moves us into glorification. And he says, guard yourselves from idols. Strange wording, a radical point. And what is he saying? He's showing us the importance of anything that gets in the way of our relationship with Almighty God. I'm going to get you to turn to a peculiar passage. I remember as a kid, this one really messed with me. Look at Matthew 18. I can remember sitting in church wondering, what in the world is going on here? Matthew 18. Look at verse 7, and we're going to go to verse 9. Here's Christ speaking, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Now, you know elsewhere he talks about it'd be better that you were had a millstone wrapped around your neck and thrown into the bottom of the sea than to be a stumbling block. Now, what's a stumbling block? A stumbling block is anybody that gets in the way of somebody in their relationship to Christ. Oh, it's the last thing anybody wants to be. But a Christian can find themselves as a stumbling block if they're not careful. Because each one of us are bearing a testimony, aren't we? Now, we're relating this to keep yourselves from idols. Don't let something come into your life as a professing Christian that gets in the way of your relationship with Christ or gets other people, gets in the way of their relationship with Christ. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. And now we get to the tough part here. Verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, what is Christ talking about here? He's talking about the absolute essential and importance. This gets back to everything that we've discussed of the difference between the lifestyle and the living of the unsaved versus the saved, isn't he? And he's telling us that whatever is causing a person interference with their walk with Jesus Christ and knowing Him and living for Him, get rid of it, whatever it takes. If it were to be even an amputation of part of your body, or a plucking out of your eye, whatever it is necessary. He's showing us the intensity of the necessity of dealing with things like this in our life. It's not an exaggeration. This is an all-knowing God declaring its importance. And He uses here, back in our text of 1 John 5:21, little children. A term used throughout, and it's a term of great affection and endearment, but it's also a term showing He's talking about sanctification, isn't it? Because He's calling us little children that are growing up in Christ. We're living for Him now. That's what we're doing. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and now we're called upon to live for Him. We're like little children, and our guide is the Word of God. Prayer. Trusting Him, leaning upon Him, living the Christian life. Don't let something get in the way of that is the point. An idol is this standard word for anything other than God that takes the place of God, that gets in between my relationship here with Him here. It's right stuck in the middle. That could be a lot of things, couldn't it? Is there something prohibiting the love of God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength? I have to look in the mirror and ask myself that. I'm not exempt from this either, you see. And that's something that you should do. Now, I'm not saying quit living here. But in whatever we're doing, is it in the way? You know, back in Isaiah 40, we won't go there for time. But Isaiah the prophet talks about the craziness and the foolishness of man, and that's all around us, by the way, the same today. They would go out in the woods and cut a tree down, and they'd use part of the wood to heat their stove, keep warm, and bake their bread, whatever. And then they'd take another piece of the wood and carve it up, make an idol out of it, and prop it up on a rock. The wind come along and blow it over, and they'd prop it back up and fall down and worship it. Now, You see the foolishness. We can see the foolishness of that. But what about the stuff that goes on today in our society and in our world? That are all of these traps everywhere you turn. This, you need this, you need that, you deserve this, you deserve that, blah, blah, blah. On around and around. No. Do you have Christ? Don't put something in the way of Christ. Don't have affections for things. That's an idol that gets in the way. Paul, when he spoke to the Thessalonian church, of course they weren't the church at the time. They became the Thessalonian church. He said, "You turned to God from idols." And that's the whole point of John here. Idols have no place in our life. He has made this clear distinction between the unsaved and the saved. And the unsaved are held captive by the evil one and would have people all tied up in knots about all kinds of stuff that doesn't matter. And Christians have to guard their steps that they don't allow something to come into the path and get in the way of our devotion to Christ, because that becomes practical idolatry. And all this stuff is passing away. And all that really matters is, do you have Christ Jesus? And today is the day to serve Him and to help others to know Him. Now, John's "we knows" are like an x-ray of our life to remind us of the immense value of Jesus Christ. Because other than taxes and death, we can know that our relationship with Christ is real, because He is real. Nothing is more real than God, and nothing is more real than Christ. And so in closing, I'm going to just ask you to go to 1 Timothy, and I want to read the charge that Paul made to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, in verses 12 through 14. 1 Timothy 6, 12 through 14. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. You see, this life is a fight, by the way. You know, Paul says to the Philippians that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a battle that we're engaged in, but we're going to win it in Christ Jesus. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, notice that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty simple, pretty plain, pretty out there. How powerful is that, and how much needed. And as we are in Him, and as we demonstrate we're in Him, we know. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Father, how we thank You for the encouragement and the strength that we get from Your holy and precious Word, from the reality that it provides us, the understanding that anyone outside of You has no ability to understand. We can understand Your Word, Father, by Your Spirit, can grapple it, and grapple with it, and trust it, and we know. We know that Jesus Christ is real. We know that He's coming again. And unlike the world, who may know that there is a man at some point in history named Jesus, they don't really understand what it's all about. Oh, Father, help us to live the Christian life in a way that others can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And as Peter says, that they may ask of us the hope that is within us, that we might be able to point them to the only true hope there is, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a privilege, Lord. Thank you so much for being your children. Help us, O Father, to grasp that, to grasp it with all our heart and mind and soul, and to live for you. Bless everyone in the sound of my voice, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.